My last job, whenever it got really hot in the office, we didn't have air conditioning, sadly. Whenever it got really hot, I would pop down the road at lunchtime and buy boxes of ice lollies from Iceland for all of my colleagues. I did this 2 years in a row when there were really blazing hot days. And by the third year, people started to expect it. They picked up on my pattern. If it's really hot and Dan is in the office and it's lunchtime, ice lollies are coming. One very hot day, though, I wasn't in the office, and I returned the next day to hear that when lunchtime came, everyone was disappointed. There were no ice lollies. They were gutted. I never promised to buy ice lollies, never. But because of my pattern of getting them, it was expected. People saw the promise-shaped pattern, and they expected ice lollies. You know, the Bible has lots of promise-shaped patterns. They're very exciting, and they are meant to cause us to anticipate what is to come. And today, I want to show you just one of these really exciting promise-shaped patterns, which runs through three biblical scenes. Each one involves a donkey and two servants, and lots of other repeated patterns. Firstly, if you're taking notes, we're going to come to the first scene. The first scene, scene one, the substitute has been provided. The substitute has been provided. Now, Abraham was a man chosen by God, and he was called a prophet, and God gave him a promise that he would have a son by his wife Sarah in his old age. It seemed impossible, but God kept his promise, and Isaac was born. Isaac grew up, and we're just going to come into the story as Isaac is a young man. So just come to Genesis chapter 22 with me. Genesis, right at the beginning of the Bible, chapter 22. And we're going to read the first four verses, and then I'll summarize some really key things that happen after that. Genesis 22, 1 to 4. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, "Abraham." "Here I am," he replied. Then God said, "Take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain I will show you." Early the next morning, Abraham got up and loaded his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in a distance. There was a donkey and two servants. So God speaks to Abraham. He gets up early in the morning and he heads to a high place with Isaac, his son, a donkey, and two servants. And they're all headed to Moriah, as verse 2 says. You know, Moriah appears again in the Bible. It's the place where God's temple is eventually built. It's a very special place. Well, on the third day of traveling, verse 4, Abraham sees the place that God wants him to sacrifice his only son. That's, you know, that's not technically true, because Ishmael was the firstborn. But God only sees the miraculous son, the son of promise, as a legitimate son, not the son of mere physical descent. And so Isaac is also the firstborn son of Abraham, the one who will inherit the blessing that God gave to Abraham. Well, in verse 6, Abraham puts the wood for the sacrifice onto his son, who then carries it up the hill, fully obedient to his father's will. At some point, Isaac then asks where the lamb is that they need to sacrifice. Verse 7, and then Abraham says these immortal words, "God himself will provide the lamb." Incredible. Well, Isaac is going to be the lamb, isn't he? Abraham lays him on the altar, and hopefully it's clear to you that Isaac needed to be willingly submitting here to his father's will. Abraham is an old man, and Isaac is fit and healthy. Well, before Abraham can bring the knife down on his son, verse 11, the angel of the Lord stops him. He spares Isaac's life. And a ram is provided as a substitute sacrifice. And after this, God promises to multiply Abraham's descendants. And then says in verse 18, he says this, through your offspring, that is one person, through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. There is a bit more. Just listen to what Hebrews 11 verse 17 says about this event. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had embraced the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son. Even though God had said to him, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead. And so in a manner of speaking, he did receive Isaac back from the dead. Let me just tie all of this together. On the third day, the only and firstborn son of a father goes up a hill carrying the very wood that he is going to be placed onto as a sacrifice. And after some time there, a substitute is revealed and pierced instead. And in a manner of speaking, the son is raised from the dead. Doesn't this sound a lot like something else? 1 Corinthians 15 verse 3 says, Christ was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. But have you ever wondered which scriptures? Which ones predicted this? Genesis 22 is one of them. See, the Bible is filled with promise-shaped patterns, prophecies that point to the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we have seen one in this particular pattern. The substitute has been provided. And the next scene I want us to visit is scene two. The curse has been turned into a blessing. The curse has been turned to blessing. Well, over time, Abraham's family grows and grows, and his descendants become enslaved in Egypt. And then God sends Moses to confront Pharaoh, and he tells him to say these words. Just listen to Exodus 4:22. Say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says. Israel is my firstborn son. Let my son go. And God's firstborn son is eventually let go, isn't he? He wanders in the desert for 40 years. Well, near the end of the son's desert wanderings, as Israel approaches the promised land in huge numbers, the king of Moab is terrified of being overrun. So he hires Balaam, this pagan prophet, to come and curse God's son, Israel, for him. And we're going to come to the story just after God himself has spoken to Balaam. Just come to Numbers chapter 22. It's a few books forward from Genesis. Numbers 22. And we're going to read a couple of verses and then I'll summarize the story that follows. Numbers 22, starting at verse 21. Balaam got up in the morning, saddled his donkey, and went with the Moabite officials. But God was very angry when he went, and the angel of the Lord stood in the road to oppose him. Balaam was riding on his donkey, and his two servants were with him. There was a donkey and two servants. So God speaks to Balaam. He gets up the next morning, takes his donkey and two servants, and heads up to the high place of God's enemy, Baal. Verse 41 tells us that Bamoth Baal is where he goes. That means the high place of Baal. Now, on the way, Balaam is stopped three times by the angel of the Lord, who, as with Isaac, spares his life from a blade. Well, Balaam is finally given permission to go, provided that he obeys the Lord's word directly. Well, Balaam arrives, and he makes sacrifices, and he attempts to curse Israel, God's son. He does this three times, each in a completely different location where new altars need to be built. So potentially, this takes 3 days. We don't know. But each time, Balaam tries to curse God's son Israel, and God turns the curse into a blessing. He can only say what the Lord puts in his mouth. It's wonderful. And you know, Balaam's blessings, which you can read later in Numbers 23-5, Balaam's blessings escalate the blessings which God had already given to Abraham, and they're very exciting. Let me just point one out to you. Genesis 17, God had already said, God had blessed Abraham, saying kings would come from him. And in Numbers 24, Balaam blesses Israel, saying there's going to be one specific king who's going to be exalted over his enemy. Isn't that wonderful? Well, you can imagine that all of this positive blessing enrages Israel's enemy. The Lord has made a public spectacle of them using Balaam, the very instrument they hired to bury God's son with a curse. What God's enemies meant for evil, he planned for good. Well, Moses tells us why all of this happens. He says in Deuteronomy 23, verse 5, the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam, but turned the curse into a blessing for you, because the Lord your God loves you. Because the Lord your God loves you. So let's recap. That was a lot, I know. After three cycles of trying to bury Israel, the Son of God, under a curse, and after having made sacrifices at the top of a high place in enemy territory, God turns a curse into a blessing. And the blessing includes the exaltation of a special king over his defeated enemy. Does that sound like anything? You know, there are only two places in the whole Old Testament where a donkey and two servants are mentioned. We've just seen them. And now that we've dug into both of them, are you left with a sense of expectation if we come across another donkey with two servants? What will follow? What are we expecting? This seems like a promise-shaped pattern, making us expect that if we hear another donkey and two servants mentioned, there's also going to be a prophet going to a high place where a significant sacrifice is going to be made. And this sacrifice will be intended to end the life of a firstborn son. But he won't be buried under the curse of death after three cycles of time, possibly 3 days. Can't be sure. But he will also completely reverse all of these events, because the son will see life. And he'll also see the curse of death turned into the blessing of Abraham. See, it's a promise-shaped pattern. It's something that the Holy Spirit, who is the author of all of Scripture, has given to us to show us what had been planned and predicted long ago. And by now, I'm sure you can see where we're going next. Scene one, the substitute has been provided. Scene two, the curse has been turned to blessing. Scene three, the humble king has come. The humble king has come. Let's come at last, of course, to the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to Luke 19:29 with me, would you? Luke 19:29. As he, Jesus, approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt, that's the foal of a donkey, tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. There was a donkey and two servants. Well, now, because we've seen the previous two scenes, I hope you've got lots of things flying around your minds as we think about Jesus coming into Jerusalem with a donkey and two servants. What are you expecting to see unfolding now that you have seen this promise-shaped pattern? Well, we're expecting the rider to be a prophet. And Jesus is the prophet, not just any prophet. He is the one all the Old Testament prophets were pointing to. We're expecting an only son. Well, Jesus is God's dearly loved only son. But unlike Israel, who totally failed, he is the Son of God who fulfilled all that the Son of God should be perfectly. Well, Jesus has asked his two servants to bring him a donkey to ride into Jerusalem. Jerusalem was built on a hill, by the way. So he comes down and up again. He's going up to a high place. And he's about to lay down his life in full obedience to his Father, something which will be the most significant sacrifice ever. John the Baptist had called Jesus the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world, hadn't he? He's about to do exactly that. Well, we know, don't we, that the enemies of God's Son, they plot to take his life. They want to bury him under the curse of death by hanging him on a tree. And they manage to have him arrested, whipped, beaten, and his back is loaded with a wooden cross, and he carries it towards the place of sacrifice. It's near Moriah, by the way, where Abraham offered Isaac up. And Jesus died on that cross, and he was placed in a tomb. But on the third day, a complete reversal happened. The Son of God was raised to life. And not only that, but the very instrument that the enemy wanted to bury him with was the very means of reversing the curse of death, which all God's people were under. See, by dying on the cross, Jesus, who had no sin, became sin on behalf of his people, so that in him they might become the righteousness of God. By dying on the cross, Jesus became a curse on behalf of his people and redeemed us from the curse of the law, which condemned us all to death. But that's not all. Because he was laid in a tomb for 3 days, and on the third day he rose from the dead, he rose as victorious, conquering king over death and sin. The Son rose from the dead and received the promised blessing of Abraham. See, Jesus is the one seed of Abraham through whom all nations will be blessed. And Jesus is also the king that Balaam prophesied about, who would be exalted high over his enemy. What God's enemies meant for evil, he meant for good. Listen to the Apostle Peter saying exactly this in chapter 2, verse 23. Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, and was crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. It was all planned long ago, wasn't it? All of it. At the time when Jesus was on the cross, it looked like the promises of God were going to fail. It looked a bit like an incredible curse. But just like Abraham received his son back from the dead so that God's promises would not fail, and just like Balaam's cursing was turned by God into immense blessing for God's people, Jesus came back from the dead to fulfill all God's promises. And the curse he became for us was turned into unspeakable blessing for all those who will believe in him. And he did all of this because he loves us. Because he loves us. So as we go back to the scene that we read earlier on that first Palm Sunday, with crowds shouting in a loud voice, verse 38, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." We're prepared for God to fulfill the most distressing, but also the most incredible promises, aren't we? So we've traced these two amazing biblical scenes, and we've seen that they both fit a pattern that is promise-shaped, which means that when we start to see a third scene fit this pattern, it makes us prick up our ears to expect certain things. So as Jesus enters Jerusalem on a donkey with two servants, we are expecting lots of things. And again, there is only three places. There are only three places in the whole Bible where that is said. But as incredible as all of this is, I don't want us to stop here. I want us to think about what this means. Let me just give you a few things. First, for our cursing to be turned into blessing, it cost the death of God's only Son. The first two scenes we looked at are about a knife hanging over a son. And you know, that's just like the whole human race. By nature, we all have the knife of death hanging over us because we are all under God's curse, which began when our first parents rejected God, causing sin and death to reign over us. Now, we are all justly condemned before the holy and the eternal God of the universe. We have earned his just wrath for our rejection and our rebellion against him. See, no human being deserves to breathe God's air in God's world if they reject God. But God is slow to anger. He's abounding in love. He is overflowing with patience. He delays punishment because he's made a way for us to come out of the curse and out from under the knife of death. He has provided a substitute sacrifice to pay the debt that we owe, a lamb that takes away the sin of the world. Jesus Christ, his one and only Son, whom he loves. Anyone who turns away from rejecting God and turns to him, believing that Jesus is his Son and our Lord, they will be saved from eternal punishment, and God will pour out his blessing, eternal life with him in the true promised land. Friend, no matter what you've done in life, no debt is too big for God to forgive. No debt. That's because the death of God's Son was a priceless payment. So if anyone repents, anyone, and they believe in Jesus, he will turn the curse hanging over them into blessing. Because the knife of death hanging over them has been turned away and pierced the precious substitute. For our curse to be turned into blessing, it cost the death of God's Son, whom he loves, who willingly laid down his life for sinners like you and me. And the reason he did all of this is because he loves us. Come to him and be saved from death, sin, and the curse. So you see the third scene in the Bible where there's a donkey and two servants. It's the incredible fulfillment of the first two. Jesus is the seed of Abraham. He ascended the enemy's hill for battle. And there he became a curse. And he became sin itself for us. He died on the cross to pay the debt that sinners like you and me deserve. He died on the cross to defeat sin and death and turn the curse into blessing by sacrificing himself. And Jesus rose victoriously from the dead so that being joined to him by faith, all nations can receive the blessing God had promised. All we need is the faith of Abraham, which is to believe in God's gracious provision by surrendering all we have to him. If you've not yet turned to Jesus in repentance and faith, do it now. Don't delay. Tell him you're sorry for rejecting him. Tell him you believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Tell him you surrender your whole life to him. And if you do, you will be forgiven and free forever. Well, the second thing I want us to realize from these three promise-shaped scenes is that the Bible has one ultimate author, and it's about one plan of salvation. It is just absolutely incredible to me that what was predicted through the words of Moses was totally fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. With astonishing precision. It's because they're God-breathed words. Listen to 2 Timothy 3 at verse 15. The Holy Scriptures are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. All Scripture is God-breathed. Friends, the Old Testament points to the one plan of salvation that's available through faith in Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is the one ultimate author of all of these wonderful words. We need to realize that the whole Bible is ultimately all about Jesus. Just listen to what Jesus says to the religious leaders in John 5:39. Jesus says, "You study the scriptures diligently." So we're talking about all of them. "You study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me." So they carefully studied all the scriptures looking for eternal life. And Jesus says, they are all about me. The Old Testament is all about Jesus and the plan of salvation through faith in him. Not necessarily every single verse, but every story. If we step back far enough, and certainly every book, is a finger pointing to Jesus. All of the Bible is about one plan of salvation, which is faith in Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit is the ultimate author of every single word. Just listen to 2 Peter 1, verse 20. "You must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. For prophecy never had its origin in human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." So God has always had one plan of salvation for all people. And the Bible is one completely unified book with one story, which reveals Jesus Christ as the Savior of the world. As you read the Bible, friend, remember it's one story. God's ultimate message is the same in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. He has the same goal throughout. And the more we're hit by the incredible fulfillment of these promise-shaped patterns, the more we will be in awe of him. And of course, therefore, we'll be led to praise our immensely wise and powerful God even more. He's able to work all things together in ways that are just beyond comprehension. Well, the final thing I want you to see here and not miss from these incredible scenes in the Bible is that God is sovereign over every detail in the world. These things really happened, friends. I very much doubt that Abraham and Balaam had the slightest clue that going up to a high place and taking two of their servants with a donkey was all part of God's plan. It's just breathtaking how many details in life are fulfilled perfectly in Christ. Listen to what the Apostle Peter says about the prophets in 1 Peter 1, verse 10. "Concerning the salvation of your souls, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you, by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things." So as Moses wrote about Abraham and Balaam, he was searching very, very carefully to understand what the Holy Spirit was pointing to. He was being moved to write about the suffering and exaltation of the Messiah. And he did this by showing us shadows of who Jesus would be and what he would do, which are all based on real world events. Something as simple as riding on a donkey with two servants was a pointer. God was in total control of the events and the recording of Scripture. And this shows us, doesn't it? This shows us the magnitude of God's sovereign control over all things. God does not do evil. He never violates our will or calls us to do something that we don't want to do. But whatever we choose to do, it is God who has ultimately decided we should do it. And that's really important to remember when we read the historical books of the Bible. They are not just random events and details being recorded here. Even the small details. Every word of the Bible matters. And ultimately, it points to God's incredible sovereign plan, salvation through faith in Christ. The substitute has been provided. The curse has been turned into blessing. And the humble king has come. And all of this he did because he loves us. I pray these things will create explosions of glory in your hearts, friends, as you see a greater vision of our Lord Jesus Christ, who rode into Jerusalem 2,000 years ago on a donkey with two servants. But he also died and rose again so that sinners like you and me might be forgiven and free forever.